We want to, as we engage in this workshop, what we want to talk about is just how is you as a counselor, how can you use lament psalms to help people pray through pain, okay? Lament psalms are wonderful psalms, and they're there for us, and we want to make great use of them. They are rich in theology. They are rich in the human emotion. And just living through the realities of life. And so we're going to take a look this hour and consider how can we make use of those lament psalms in helping our counselees learn how to pray. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father, we're grateful. One of the things that stands out so much through the Psalms of Lament is your sovereignty and is your ability to address the issues of life. And what we see in Lament Psalms is such a dependence on that knowledge. For it is the reason why the psalmists are crying out to you, because there's no one else to cry out to. And they recognize that. You're the only one who can do anything about it. And you're the only one we want to do anything about it. And so there's this exclusive dependence on you. So, Father, help us not only to be those kind of people where we exclusively depend on you through our own trial and through our own pain, but then also help us to come alongside those who are going through a variety of situations, that we might help them learn how to pray in a way that balances both honor, recognizing who they're talking to, and also honesty, recognizing the genuineness of what they are going through and being real and open with you about it. So we just thank you, and we praise you for our time together, and we do thank you for the Psalms of Lament and giving us a way to express ourselves and to interact with you as our Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so I think by way of introduction, I think everyone recognizes the fact that human suffering, trial, and pain has been a part of everyday life since Genesis 3. And we live in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22, and it's natural for us then to want to give voice to the difficulties and to the pain that we face. The Old Testament is replete with examples of the Israelites giving voice to their suffering by complaining, and some of it not in the biblical sense, or at least not some in the pleasing sense, because you also recognize throughout the history of Israel that it constantly aggravated the Lord. And so we want to learn, is there room for being able to pray through pain, and in how and what do the Lament Psalms teach us and how to do that? We recognize in Romans 8, we live in that environment, that we consider that the sufferings of our present time, though, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And so we do recognize that, I mean, compared to what we have to look forward to, the sufferings are not worth comparing. But there is a creation, verse 19 says, the creation waits with eager longing. And all of creation is suffering. And to a certain extent, as believers, we suffer a little more sharply. Okay? So, for example, in Kentucky, there are a lot of people who moan and groan a little bit about the quality of Mexican food. But as a native Californian, I moan and groan more sharply because I know of things much better, and many of them do not. And so while Romans 8 does tell us all of creation groans, but we too, and we too a little more sharply because we know of what is better. We know of eternity, we know of redemption, we know of that. And so while all of creation is longing for redemption, we long a little more sharply. And so with that in mind, I, again, it's just a reminder, this is the state in which we live in. We're in the between Genesis 3 and Revelation, and we're in a Romans 8 life, okay, groaning. And life is not always easy, and especially for the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because you have a disposition that you want to do righteous things, but yet you recognize that there's something resisting you every step of the way. And it's your sinful flesh, it's the world, it's Satan, and we just don't freely live righteous lives. And so we live in that, and we can relate also to Paul in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I do not do, I do. And the day of glory is going to come, and in that day there will be no resistance, and you will live righteously freely. And it's a peace and a rest that's unimaginable. And no matter what kind of peace or rest we would ever have in this lifetime, we can't even imagine what that peace and rest is going to be like. Okay, so it's a wonderful thing, and we want to keep that in the forefront, especially as we're helping people pray through pain. We want to look at it, Romans 8:18, somewhat as like our vision or our goal for our counselee, that they would be at such a point where they would say, like Paul, that I consider my present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to me. And so that there's such an awesomeness about their future in Christ that the trials just really pale when they are compared to that glory that's going to be revealed to us. So there's just an intense value. And one way of helping them get to that intense value is really teaching them how to pray through their pain and how to pray through that pain in a godly way. And so that's what we want to talk about. Now, this workshop is conducted with some technical difficulties. I think maybe this just isn't on. There we go. I got a green light. Hey, there we are. So this is done with some assumptions in mind. So I am not going to spend the time talking about a biblical view of God's sovereignty. I assume that you have attended the workshop on trials and suffering and that you've already received that training. And so that you have a biblical view of God's sovereignty. That you recognize, as Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, that in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Okay, that God is sovereign, and that you have a biblical view of pain and suffering. That suffering is always for God's glory. Suffering is always for your eternal good. Suffering produces growth in your life. And in the background of all suffering is a good God who is always up to something good. Okay, so those are our assumptions, and that's for another workshop. And so that's what this is based on, is the assumptions that we come with that understanding. So how then do we come alongside and counsel the suffering? Okay. And first and foremost, we do teach them God's word. We help them renew their minds. We teach them how to practice these truths, being doers of God's word. We counsel them to trust and wait for the Lord. But what does that look like? So we say it, you need to wait on the Lord. That's great. But what does that look like? And as biblical counselors and counseling people, we need to counsel people that they understand what that is. We just don't say these words. Hey, you need to trust God. Okay, but what does that look like? You need to draw near to God. Okay, what does that look like? Okay, I coach baseball, and I've had a lot of fun. I coached mostly in Florida, and I had a lot of fun there because I always wanted to be the Dodgers, and a lot of that was not because I like the Dodgers. I understand where I'm at, but I really like the Dodgers. But I know that the spirit is a stronger bond, and so I feel safe admitting it. But I also just love the fact that I could get on the phone, and when I recruited my team, I could get on the phone and say, hey, this is Coach Rogers of the Dodgers. You know, I just love that. even if they weren't home, if I could just at least say it, I was good. But there's one thing that we constantly said when a player would be up there to bat and they'd get a strike or two on him, I would always be yelling, protect the plate! Y'all protect the plate! And I come to realize that they had no clue what that meant. You know, they're just like, they're up there like, well, I don't know, what does he mean? Do I stand in front? I mean, do I get on top of it? I mean, how do I protect the plate? What's wrong with it? What's going to happen to it? You know, I mean, it's, oh, phoop, strike three. You know, it's like, and what it dawned on me is like, yeah, we say all these things, but we never explain what it actually looks like. And so we know that we need to counsel them to trust and wait on the Lord. But again, what does that look like? We counsel them to endure, but what do they do to endure? We counsel them to go before the throne of grace, but how? What do they say? What can they say? We counsel them to cast their anxieties on him, but again, how? We counsel them to rejoice, be patient, pray constantly. How much do I say about how I think and what I'm feeling? How much is too much? Too little? Too honest? Not honest enough? What's the balance between honesty and honor? And also, we are told to weep with those who weep. So then, how do we pray? How do we pray? And so, because we groan and we look for ways to express ourselves, there are at least four typical responses that we want to be careful to identify. And so when we think about responding to suffering unbiblically, here are a few things to consider. Number one is the pious response. The pious response. So responding to suffering unbiblically, we're looking for the pious response. Now, what is the pious response? This says that there's no such thing as biblical complaining because complaining is unbiblical. There's no room for it. We must do all things without complaining, right? Philippians 3. And there's especially no room for complaining to God. I mean, who do you think you are talking to God like that? He doesn't want to hear it. He will smote you. Okay? You must fear and revere him. So that would be the pious response. Prosperous response, then, is simply says that complaining will affect your future prosperity. This is often taught in prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it theology, that teaches that complaining will actually affect your future prosperity. If you speak negatively, you will set a course or cycle of natural events which will lead to destruction. Okay? Because the belief is you're a small God, and like God, you have the ability to create with your voice. And so you speak things into existence, and so there's no room for negativity because you'll cause many problems. Then there's the pompous response. This says that you must be brutally honest with God, shaking your fists at him, telling him without hindrance that you are not happy with the way things are, and don't worry, he can take it. I remember being in a church. I was visiting a church in Georgia, and there was a woman that was giving a testimony, and I mean, this is the way the testimony just went. I mean, she just began to go off on how she just let God have it, you know, and it was almost like listening. You've ever heard somebody talk to you about how they let a barista, or they let a clerk or somebody like that they just gave them a piece of their mind? You know, that's what it sounded like. But the person they were talking about was the Lord. And there have been some incredibly uncomfortable moments in church history for me, and boy, that was one of them. And so, again, that whole concept is brutally honest. He can take it. Shake your fists at him. Tell him you don't like the way things are. Well, the fourth one is the pity response. And this says that you should give all your attention to me because of my pain. Okay? And so the focus is on me. And so these are just some of the potential unbiblical responses that people have to their suffering. And what we see in the study of the laments in the Bible, it helps us counsel, it helps us disciple others with respect to praying to God in the midst of their trial. But in order to teach counselees how to complain in God's way and pray through their pain, we must have a good understanding then of what is biblical complaining. And so as counselors, we must know then about biblical laments as exemplified in the Psalms. We look at the Psalms of Lament to gain then a better understanding of biblical complaining, and then also see how we can learn to teach our counselees how to pray through their pain. And the one thing that we notice about the Psalms of Lament is they are examples for us. They are examples for us. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, says this. He recognizes that Psalms will seize us and compel us into an honesty about ourselves before God. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we bound may remain concealed. So, in other words, the Psalms invite us, and the Psalms of Lament in particular, invite us to be honest. To be honest with our own trials and our own sufferings. There are more, one thing to note, there are more lament psalms than any other type of psalm in the Psalter. And in his book, Encountering the Book of Psalms, C. Hassel Bullock says this: the very fact that lament figures so prominently in a collection of religious literature like the Psalms means that the Hebrew faith drew the circle wide enough to accommodate human complaint. The Christian believer can operate within that frame of mind without fear of condemnation. So once again, what the lament psalms put forth is there is a way to balance both honor, again, I recognize who I'm talking to, and honesty, that I'm not dishonest about what it is that I am going through and what emotions I am experiencing and what I actually do think at this point about what I'm going through. And so as we take a look at the Psalms of lament, we also recognize they are expressions of the extremes of human life. So not only do the Psalms of lament, it makes sense that they would express suffering, but they not only express suffering, but they also express joy. So the Psalms of lament are actually expressions of both extremes. Okay, the really deep sorrow of human life and human suffering, but also incredible joy in the midst of that. It is one of the confounding aspects of Christianity, and that confounds many people, and that is the fact that we can be both sorrowful and joyful at the same time. And that just rattles the mind, because we love to compartmentalize things, and we love to separate things, and we love to be one or the other, but never both. And yet, we can be. And the fact is, I actually have the freedom to rejoice even in my suffering. And that's disturbing at times, right? To even think through that. But I have the freedom to do so. The Lament Psalms reflect a crisis from which the psalmist is praying for deliverance. So they do reflect a crisis for which the psalmist is praying for deliverance. The cause of the suffering is identified as either God, enemies, self, or a combination of any of them. Okay, so when you read the Psalms of Lament, and we're going to, toward the end of our workshop, we're going to take a look at a couple of the Lament Psalms, and you'll see this at play. But they are summarized under these categories, and when we're talking about God, the sense there is that circumstances, just the normal everyday circumstances where there's not really, you didn't do it, there wasn't somebody who did it to you, you just experienced the normalcy of living in a sin-cursed world, just the normalcy of living in that Romans 8 moment, okay? And so, but we recognize that God is sovereign. Okay. We recognize that God is sovereign. And so when the psalmists point out their suffering, they refer to their circumstances because they know that God is sovereign. And so there is a sense of that the cause of suffering may be God himself. There may be enemies. In other words, there may be situations in which people are in particular causing them great trouble, and that the suffering and the pain that they're suffering is by the hand of other people. Or they may be suffering what they're suffering by their own doing. In other words, it was by their own stupidity, it was their own mistakes, their own fault that they're facing what they're facing. And the solution to the problem is always God. The solution to the problem is always God. They're not turning to anyone else. They are turning to Him. And to a certain extent, what the lament puts on display is just the recognition that I want to talk to the one in charge. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, we put this into practice on a daily basis. I mean, if you're going to buy something, or maybe oftentimes it comes with the fact of returning something, and you want to return something, and the clerk is basically saying, no, I can't receive this, I can't return it, I cannot give you money back, at some point you go, let me talk to your... That's right. Why? Well, because I recognize you don't have the authority to do anything about it, I want to talk to the one who does. Okay, well, the Psalms of Lament put that on display regularly. See, I turn to the Lord and Him alone because, well, He's the only one that can do anything about it. You know, why do I complain? Why would I want to complain to Scott? Yeah. You know, Scott, I mean, he looks like a great guy. And he looks like he probably has tremendous abilities. But ultimately, he will fail. So why would I turn to Scott? Why would I complain to Scott? And then, if Scott doesn't listen enough, I'll turn to Sharon. You know? And now let me complain to Sharon. And I'll just spend my entire days complaining to all y'all. Okay? That's Kentucky for everyone. Okay? And I'll just talk to everyone. But once again, who am I not talking to? I'm not talking to the one who can do something about it. So the one thing that's so important, no matter who you're dealing with, whoever's going through pain, you have to teach your counselees how to talk to God about it. And that's one of the fundamental questions I'll get from people, is when I'll have people come to me and they begin to lay out everything they're going through, and they're laying out their complaint. Sometimes it might be a complaint that is about someone else, and it's about all this person's doing. And then I have to ask the question, and what have you said to God about it? Huh? Well, who have you talked to? Well, my neighbor. My hairstylist. The woman who gave me a manicure. Matter of fact, I talked to somebody in line at Trader Joe's the other day. You know, and so, you know, there's like this constant list of people they've talked to, but the one person they've never talked to is the Lord. And so it is absolutely imperative that I teach my counselees how to talk to the Lord about their pain, their trial, their suffering. I have to. And again, what's so good about the fact that the laments are often ambiguous about the details of the problems, again, referring to categorically God, enemies, or self, those are the categories, but the details are often left out. And the beauty of that is that that leaves it really for universal application. Universal application. Many commentators believe that this is done intentionally to make the Psalms practical for everyone. No matter the details of your situation, categorically, it's either circumstances of life, people in particular, or yourself. And since there's no temptation that is uncommon to man, the Psalms then offer help for every person, regardless of the uniqueness of their situation. And the laments then express a heart, number 8, the lament express a heart of submission and acceptance to God's will. A heart of submission and acceptance to God's will. In other words, the joy is never related to God doing things their way. The joy is never connected to God doing things their way. And again, that reflects how God taught us to pray in Matthew 6. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Because the heart of a believer, the affections of a believer, are always God and others oriented. And so the Psalms of Lament put that on display, that there is a heart of submission and acceptance of God's will. They reflect hearts that wrestle with the tension of God's goodness and sovereignty, but they don't question either. They wrestle with the tension, but they don't question either one of them. Nor do they make attempts to explain either of those characteristics away. So they hold in tension both the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, and never explaining one away with the other. Number 9, the Lament Psalms are full of praise and thanksgiving in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering. But again, what's very important, and I've talked to this, it's kind of becoming a theme now in my workshops, and that is, though, none of these commands can ever come without the theology behind to support it. And so remember, when we are teaching them how to pray, we need to build a bridge of theology, okay, that then can support the weight of commands. Okay, we need to build that bridge of theology that can support the weight of commands. And so in other words, that's why in the beginning I made those two assumptions, that you understand the sovereignty of God and then you understand a biblical view of trials and suffering. So we want to make certain that we've taught them that theology before then we start teaching them what does trusting the Lord look like, what does abiding in the Lord look like, what does waiting on the Lord look like, so on and so forth. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, which I recommend highly, he says this. He says, in the darkest night of the soul, Christians have something to hang on to that the Old Testament writers never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians have learned that when there seems to be no other evidence of God's love, they cannot escape the cross. That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, part of teaching people to pray through their pain, and again, getting them to the point where they can say genuinely, like Paul, that I consider my present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to me, that comes by a great understanding of the theology presented in the cross and the understanding of the cross and all that that entails and the recognition of our adoption in Christ and all that that entails and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit and all that that entails and eternity with God where righteousness dwells. And where our counselees have such an appreciation, such an esteem, have such an affection, and have such a value of that, that they then can genuinely say that I consider my present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And in the meantime, I have learned how to deal with my pain and suffering through prayer. And so, practically speaking, then, when we get down to some of the nitty-gritty, if you will, of the Psalms of Lament, the one thing that they have for us that do help us in learning how to pray through our pain is that they do have form and structure. There's form and structure to the Psalms of Lament. Now, there's two types of laments. There's community laments and there's individual laments. So you're going to have times where it's the nation of Israel lamenting, that corporately they're lamenting together, and then there's going to be individual laments. And the components of the individual laments, which is what we're going to focus in on, is in the first aspect, there is what we would see as complaint and petition. There's a complaint and petition. And again, the reasons fall under those three categories: complaint against God, a complaint against enemies, or complaint against self. So again, every trial that anyone ever faced categorically fits into the circumstances of life, the cause of another person to sin against you, or your own self and the own consequences to your own decisions. Not all three are found in the same psalm. However, all three are found in Psalm 22. The complaint boils down to, fundamentally, the complaint is God's inattentiveness and inaction. It's always about the timing. It's never about if God will be faithful to relieve me from this trial. Because, see, fundamentally, once again, we all believe that God will be faithful to relieve us from trial. It may be in this lifetime, but it may not be. Right? So we all understand that. So this is what I'm saying. The lament psalmist, the psalmist of, that wrote the laments, they understood the sovereignty of God, and they always kept intact the faithfulness of God. They never doubted. So when they say, you know, how long, O Lord, okay, and then why is it that you've forsaken me, so on and so forth. This isn't the saying, basically they're not saying, you know what, you've stopped being sovereign, or you've stopped being omnipresent, or you've stopped being omniscient. They're never questioning that. It's never that. The faithfulness of God is always intact. The issue is how long? How long? See, that's where the tension comes. The trial is not necessarily, I doubt God's faithfulness, although that can be at play, but there's a sense that I recognize, the psalmists are saying, I recognize that there will be relief. I recognize that he is my salvation. I recognize that he is my security. I recognize that he is my refuge, but how long? See, how long do I have to go through this? Because it's hard. Because it's hard. Okay? And so the complaint always boils down to God's inattentiveness and inaction. In other words, there's mystery of the length. And that's what we struggle with. And our world is training us to struggle more with it. Our world continually trains us. See, again, recognize Satan is very tricky. There's not necessarily this sense of like, oh, I'm just gonna flat out tell you that God's not sovereign, God's not faithful, so on and so forth. No, but I can design things in the world system though to create and train you to be intolerant to mystery, to make you think you deserve to know and you deserve to know now. And not only that, you have a right to know, and you have a right to know now, and you have a right to know it all. If you believe that, you will not be very skillful in waiting. You'll not be very skillful in patience. You'll not be very skillful in perseverance. And you'll be more likely to abandon the Lord. And you'll be more likely to be disloyal to Him, distrusting to Him, and eventually disobedient to Him. Because our world is creating in us an intolerance for mystery. Now, I put this on display with my daughters a while back. We were in a restaurant, and while we were in the restaurant after church, we were in line. It was just the four of us, my wife and my two girls, and a bus of athletes pulled up, and they all got out. And, man, the line went out the door into the parking lot, and there were only three people working. And this is a deli place. This is like it's like a Panera type of place. So it's got, you know, nothing's just like, you know, grab and go. There is no such thing as grab and go at this place. It's soups, it's salads, it's sandwiches. Everything has to be constructed. And there's one person working the cash register. There's one person making the food. And then there's one person that's just kind of running all over the place. Okay. And my daughters make the observation, Dad, why doesn't the one who's running all over the place go to the cash register so that we can get the line down? And I said, oh, that's an absolute possibility. I said, but you know what's funny? You'll find that that'll create more problems. What? How could it? How could it? The line will go through. We'll get up there faster. And I go, yeah, I understand that. But here's the thing. Let me talk to you about what makes it difficult for us to wait on the Lord. Now, and she's like, Dad, okay, how are you going to twist this into a theological lesson? And I said, well, I said, think about this. The one thing that's noticeable about being in line is I know where I'm at and I know when I'm next. There's the comfort of knowing. But if she comes and uses the cash register, now we get more people placing their orders. That puts a larger demand on the one making the food. You know what that means? That means people are going to get their food later. And you know what happens with that kind of waiting? It's mysterious. Because when I'm just sitting at my table with my drink, I actually have no idea when I'm going to get my food. And we don't tolerate mystery very well. So I'm actually more content waiting in line because I know when I'm going to be up next than I am sitting at my table not knowing when I'm going to get my food. Huh. Okay. Dad, I didn't know how you were going to do that, but hey, all right, you know? But see, that's the tension with the lament psalms. How long? How long? And so the prayer of lament helps strengthen people's resolve to wait patiently for the Lord. And so there is complaint and petition. Again, the petition ultimately boils down to asking God to pay attention and to act. But then there's confidence and praise. So the four components are this: complaint and petition, confidence and praise. There's no praise here as a result of God doing anything about the situation. It is praising God for what He knows about God's character and ability to act, and the comforting fact that God cares and listens. The confidence is that God has the character and the ability to pay attention and to act. And the praise is based on God's attention and action. And again, not all of the laments keep to all of these components, nor do they necessarily follow any order, but they do hinge on the attention and action of God. And so what we can see in the Psalms of Lament is that complaint and petition, confidence and praise. Okay. And again, what you see, the praise is coming through, is not because God has conformed to what they want God to do. That's not what their praise is coming from. Now, there are subcategories of the Psalms of Lament. There's prayer song of the sick, prayer songs of the sick with modifications. And then there's prayer song of the persecuted and the accused, and the prayer song of a sinner. And I've given you some examples there. So I didn't want to just say, hey, Psalms of Lament, and then not give you some of them to look through. So as counselors then, okay, what do we do with this? part of it, though, is we have to teach them then, as we talk about the lament psalms and help them understand their form and their structure. But we also need to teach them how to study the biblical laments. And we need to teach them about sovereignty and suffering. But we also need to teach them the difference between unbiblical and biblical complaining. For we still have to wrestle with the fact that Scripture does clearly say, do all things without... Yeah. So we do need to understand the context, though, of that commandment. But there is a way to help us understand the difference between complaining man's way and complaining God's way. Okay? There's a difference between complaining man's way and complaining God's way. One, when I'm complaining my way, that means I expect from God what I think or what you think he should give you or do for you. See? So part of one of the things that I have to do is I have to help people. Because some people are frustrated in their prayer life, and they're frustrated with God, and they're beginning to think that he doesn't exist, doesn't care, can't do anything about it. And part of that is not because of anything of the Lord, but it's because they have expected from God something he never promised to give. They expect from him something he never promised to give them. That will drive people to frustration and anger, and in some cases despondency, in some cases just a simple chucking of the Lord. So we do want to make certain. This is why, while I don't want to judge people's prayer life, I at least have to critique it in the sense of just being able to say, are my people, and do the people I'm discipling and counseling, are they praying well? Are they praying well? Okay. So when we talk about complaining God's way, I expect from God only what he promises to do. So he doesn't promise to remove this situation next week. He didn't tell me that. But he does promise to walk with me through it. He does promise to sustain me through it, to preserve me through it, to strengthen me through it, to comfort me through it. That he does. He also promises to give me wisdom on how to navigate it in a way that will glorify him. That he promises. Okay. I find the solution, if I'm complaining man's way, I'm finding the solution really in the flesh. Again, I'm complaining to other people, and I'm complaining even internally, constantly in my own mind. But when I'm complaining God's way, the solution is in God alone. I depend on him. He is who I depend on. Complaining man's way is that means I rebel against and stubbornly refuse to believe God. Again, I'm going my own way. I'm walking in my own way. I'm going to do it my way. Whereas complaining God's way is faithfully accepting and submitting to God. In other words, rebelling against and stubbornly refusing to believe God, in the essence, is just saying, look, he needs to change his ways. And he needs to submit to my desires. And he needs to do things my way, but not the other way around. There's also doubting God and casting criticism on his justice, on his goodness, and power. Whereas complaining man's ways, God's ways, I'm completely trusting his justice. I'm completely trusting his goodness and his power. No question. Okay? That I'm trusting that. Fundamentally, when I complain man's way, it just cultivates more complaining. Okay? The flesh is never satisfied, and I'm never finding any kind of solution, so it just cultivates more complaining. The more people I talk to, the more people I want to talk to. It doesn't necessarily put an end to it. Whereas complaining God's way will eventually cultivate praise and thanksgiving. The one thing we see again throughout the Psalms is praise and thanksgiving. Complaining man's way may result in walking away from God, whereas complaining God's way results in sustained devotion to God. Right? Because again, when I'm complaining man's way, I mean, the focus is really ultimately on me. And I am the object of worship. I am the object of worship. And complaining man's way often then reveals a heart that is only devoted to God to the extent that he does for you what you want. Whereas complaining God's way reveals a heart that is devoted to God. Period. That's the big. That's what's on display in the book of Job. Right? Will you only love, worship, serve God when He gives you what you want? So when I'm coming along to counselee and I'm teaching them the difference between complaining man's way and God's way, I'm also teaching them about the laments of the Bible and how to study them. And so when we're teaching them that, that means that I'm helping them understand then, okay, when we read this psalm together, I want you to identify his complaint. What is his complaint? Often lament psalms will start with some expression of despair. Okay. So, matter of fact, Psalm 13, which is pretty much about the shortest lament psalm and an easy one to start with, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Okay. Fundamentally, there's a complaint, lack of attention or action. And then what is the cause of complaint? You know, what is that cause? In Psalm 13, "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? My enemy will say, I have overcome him." Okay. The cause of complaint, again, God, self, circumstances. Look for the conjunction for or because. Look for the conjunction for or because. That'll help you identify that. And then have them reflect on whether they can relate to what the psalmist is feeling or thinking. Can you relate to that? Does that make sense to you? You know, sometimes I've had counselees. I've taken counselees to say like Lamentations, because Lamentations 3, especially the way Jeremiah portrays his anguish. And he talks about the wormwood and the gall, and he talks about, you know, teeth chewing on gravel, and the person goes, "Man, literally, no, but just figuratively, I get where he's coming from." You know, I mean, there's a sense that, you know, people can relate to what the psalmists are saying, and they should, because they are human just like they are, and they're expressing in poetic language the great and the deep frustrations of their life. You can turn them to Hannah in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, when Hannah was so much in despair that she could not eat. Have you ever been in such despair that you couldn't eat, that your stomach was so tied up in knots that the whole thought of food, you just couldn't do it? Or even Hannah was in so much despair that when she was in the temple and crying out to God, there was no sound coming out of her mouth. You know, have you ever been in such despair that, man, you're crying, but there's nothing coming out? Can you relate to that? See, and you've drawn them in. Okay, you've drawn them in to the life of the psalmist, and now we can walk through. Okay, now what is his petition? Okay, what is he asking God to do? In Psalm 13, he says, "Consider and answer me. Be attentive and act." What does the psalmist want God to do? What does he or she ask God to do? The concern, again, is often, but not always, God's lack of attention and action. And again, look for phrases appealing to God to listen or to do something specific. And then, what is his confidence? What does he put his confidence in? Again, there's a theology about who God is that he puts his confidence in. What confidence in God does he have? What character qualities of God give him confidence? What actions of God give him confidence? Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 13, the solution is to trust in the Lord's unfailing love that has manifested itself in bountiful dealings. There's been loving and active providence. And then lastly, what then is his praise? What is his praise? For what does the lamenter praise God? Does he make a vow to praise God in private, in public, to fellow believers, to outsiders? Be aware then of poetic devices like imagery and parallelism. In other words, saying the same thing but differently. And in Psalm 13, verse 6, he says, "I will sing to the Lord." Okay? I mean, he went from, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" to, "I will sing to the Lord." Okay. And again, that's what we talk about. We see this, you know, you're almost like, look at him like, oh my goodness, what is wrong with this individual? You know, you know, just a moment ago, you were in total despair. I mean, now you're like, woo, you know, what in the world? No, Eeyore to Tigger. I mean, what is going on? Okay. And again, I mean, that's, you know, I'm just going to say that's the beauty of the Christian paradox, is that we can grieve and rejoice at the same time. And I really continued to this day, I'm continually compelled by the story of Hannah in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, because the author goes to such an extent to portray how much despair and how despondent Hannah was. I mean, he's very clear about her situation, that not only was she the beloved wife who couldn't have children, and that's bad enough, but then Elkanah has another wife who then can have children, and if that's not bad enough, Elkanah purposefully, maliciously teases her about it. And then he portrays that the nation of Israel, it's time for a period of celebration, and that Elkanah and his family are going to a time of celebration. And what's part of celebration? A lot of food. And makes it a point to say that Hannah could not even eat. So while her despondency is in contrast to the context of what's going on, the context is a context of celebration. It's an exciting time. Everybody's partying. Not her. And while everybody's out celebrating, she's in the temple crying and crying out to the Lord. And to make it worse, the priest completely misunderstands her and judges her inappropriately. And to Eli's credit, he humbled himself and corrected himself. And then he just helps her understand that your God has heard your prayer, and may he give you your request. But she did not come out of the temple with a baby. But yet she did come out of the temple eating. Don't lose sight of that, because what that's putting on display is what he says next: her sadness was no more. And in the Hebrew construct, that meant that the emphasis there is that the sadness actually ceased to exist. There was no, you know, hey, Jane, how you doing? Oh, you know, I'm doing better. No, there was no lingering effect. Literally, it was gone. That's what the author is wanting to convey, is that her interaction with her Creator God, she did not know the when, that's the tension, but she knew the what, and she knew the who, and she knew the character and the goodness, and that was her confidence. And her praise was shown in the fact that her sadness ceased to exist and she went out eating. But guess what? Penina was still around, and Hannah had no child. And she went from, and the writer is putting on display the drastic difference between the two. Now, all of that, not to make that as the main point, because the main point is that this is all a historical account of, in the sovereignty of God, how he was going to bring about Samuel, who then would be used of God for the nation of Israel and the appointment of David as king. That's the bigger picture. But in the midst of that picture, we see this wonderful display of a woman who went from sorrow and despair into rejoicing because of her interaction with her holy God. That's what I want to help my counselees experience. That's what I want to help them see. Okay. So, what I want to do now is just close with giving you some examples. You should have in your handout, you should have a sample Bible study. I've given you two samples. One would be a sample of Psalm 13, and then another is a sample of Psalm 22. Do you have those? Okay, so those are just samples of how one could go through Psalm 13 and Psalm 22. We just did Psalm 13. But in Psalm 22, you could see the complaint His physical and spiritual anguish due to God's inattentiveness and inaction. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's complaints against self. I am a worm. I'm worthless. I'm lowest of the low. I'm insignificant. I'm not a man. There's a complaint against enemies. All who seek me mock me. And then you see his petition. His petition is, do not be far from me. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me. Attend to me and act on my behalf. There's confidence. The solution is to trust in God who saved their ancestors. You are holy. You have a track record of delivering and rescuing. You provided for me from birth. You do not despise those who are going through great trial. The afflicted will be provided for. They will not be disappointed. The time will come when you will reign, and we will be with you, or we will be with those who remember you and worship you. You are the king over all the nations. From generation to generation, you will be proclaimed and remembered. And then so the praise then is, I will tell of your name to my brothers. My vows I will perform. And you see this all on display. And so what I want to do with my counsel is I want to help them study the laments. And so I would take this as a sample study, and we would just do it together. We would just do it together. And I would just have to guide them a little bit, prod them a little bit, because they've probably never done this before. And so I'd guide them through that and make sure that they understand that. And then I turn them loose. And I give them, you see, the blank one. Okay? And then I give them the blank one. It's the Bible study worksheet. And I give them a blank one, and I give them a couple of Psalms of Lament for them to do on their own and to come back for us to discover. Now, after we've done that, then I want to translate that then from what the lament psalmists have said to then what is theirs. And I want them to write their own Psalm of Lament. And I want them to do this to get them to practice how to pray through their pain. And again, I might have them write this and write this and write this and write this. But again, like we do with everything, we give people formal structure of things to do like this so that eventually it becomes habit. That then when they go through trial, they just immediately start going, you know, complaint, petition, my confidence, and my praise. Okay? And I'm helping them pray through their pain. And so again, as counselors, we have this privilege and responsibility to teach them how to practice this. And so we have them identify their complaint to God. And you have a worksheet there that has a sample personal complaint that somebody might write for themselves. And then there's a blank one that you then could use with them and give them as a homework assignment to go over. And there's questions on that worksheet saying, you know, what is your complaint? Describe your troubling situation. What are the details? What are you thinking? How are you feeling? What is the cause of your complaint? Is it God? Is it self? Is circumstance? Combination of some or all? To whom will you direct your complaint? Have you complained to others? Is there anything to which you need to repent? Is your complaint based on your personal expectations not being met? Okay. And then write out your own complaint in your own words. And any of the Psalms that we've studied that you can relate to. So again, all of these questions are there. Under petition, you're going to have to be prepared to teach them how to pray according to God's will. So you want to be ready with Matthew 6. And getting them to be spiritually and eternally minded when they pray. Okay, again, much of what we're taught in Matthew 6, right, is about the soul, about eternity, about spiritual matters. But what we gravitate toward in our prayer is really more temporal and physical matters. And we want to get people's minds on the things above and not so preoccupied with the things here on earth. Have them identify their confidence. And then again, that might be you might have to take them to passages of Scripture that talk about the characteristics of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, sovereignty of God, so on and so forth. And so be prepared. And in some cases, you can still keep them in the Psalms and have them read. Like in particular, the Psalm 100s deal a lot with just the characteristics. You just see a lot of the characteristics of God on display. And you can walk them through that and have them journal through the Psalms and just simply write down, what do the Psalms say about who God is? What do they say about his character? What do they say about what he does? So they're creating their own list of the bigness of God. They're creating their own attributes of God. And if need be, use some of the resources that are made available, A.W. Pink's book, Attributes of God. There's some booklets that talk about the attributes of God. and just go through that. You can just take them through Isaiah 40 and just identify all the attributes of God through there. You can take them to Job. I always forget exact address. I think it's roughly 38 through 42, you know, where basically God's putting himself, basically giving a testimony of his bigness before Job. And you can just use passages like that to help really, you have to give counselees a robust and rich understanding of the bigness of God. Okay, we have to do that. Again, because what we're commanding them to do is trust the Lord through prayer, but is that command supported by a bridge of good theology? So we do want to make certain of that. And so we just walk through that with them. All right, any questions about that? Again, good, you know, an overview of Psalms of Lament and the necessity of helping our counselees pray through their pain, and so that there's a practical expression of what it means to trust the Lord through this, what it means to turn to the Lord, what it means to wait on the Lord, and then hopefully those worksheets will be of some help to you. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, matter of fact, Jay Adams wrote a book called Counsel from Psalm 119. That is a rich book on that. Yeah, Psalm 119 is a fabulous book in the Psalter to have a counselee just walk through and again journal what is the psalmist. Not only what does the psalmist say about God, but then what does the psalmist say about his heart toward God and what he wants and what he desires? Because that helps put things into perspective. Because what it does is it shows more of an eternally minded individual than a temporally minded individual. And it puts the mind of an eternally minded person on display. That's for sure. So, yeah, thank you for that. That's a really good point.